Well, good morning. So glad that you're with us here this morning. We are in week four of our series in Esther. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, please bring your Bibles to church with you and open up to Esther chapter four. We're going to cover chapter four and a little bit of chapter five today as we continue to consider the hidden hand of the silent sovereign. That's the theme of the entire series, that God's hand is often hidden, but he's always in control. Our message, tagline, if you will, for the series is God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life events. I don't know about you, so often things happen and I'm like, is that the Lord? I don't know. I'm not quite sure. And then in retrospect, you're like, yeah, God was absolutely involved in that. And that is the message of the book of Esther, a book that doesn't mention the name of God, virtually zero spiritual activity that we can discern. And yet God is working through it all. Our undergirding verse for the entire series is found in Psalm chapter 121, and it says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, of course. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He keeps us. He focuses us. He walks with us no matter what. In the first 3 weeks that we've covered so far, we have King Ahasuerus, who's the Persian king, a dictatorial ruler who's in charge of everything, quite literally, who has everything and everyone at his disposal. He calls for the queen to be paraded in front of him and his guests at this completely out of control banquet that he threw. She says no. And now he's in a difficult spot. What do I do with that? He listens to his advisors and he says, she's out. We need to look for a new queen. So they bring in all these young women from all over the kingdom to kind of parade themselves before the king after a year's worth of beauty treatments and all kinds of things. And lo and behold, Esther rises to the top. Mordecai, her uncle, saves the king's life, and yet he doesn't get anything for that. Uncharacteristically, at this time in history, he kind of just falls into a bit of obscurity in that. He is one of the king's officials. We believe that Esther likely appointed him to a position. We talked all about that last week, his journey at the king's gate, dispensing justice and so forth. And yet there's Haman. Haman is a guy, for reasons we have no idea why, was raised to a position of great significance with great wealth and great power. As he walked by, Mordecai refused to bow down. Was that a spiritual thing? Not exactly sure. Potentially. But nonetheless, Haman decided that him, Mordecai, and his people needed to be done away with. So he talked to the king, and it didn't take much, quite honestly, to write a declaration that all of the people that are Jews should be wiped out. Can you imagine? How cheap must life be that at a whim you are willing to just write off a whole people group? And that brings us to where we are today. In the first couple of verses of Esther chapter 4, we see Mordecai donning sackcloth and ashes. This wasn't something that only the Jews did, although it was very common among the Jewish people in times of grief to put on sackcloth, and it's exactly what you think. It's kind of a thick, heavy, burlappy sort of material, very uncomfortable, and then the ashes that they throw on their head. He was doing this outside the king's gate. He wasn't able to go in because apparently they had a dress code in the king's gate where he was an official, and he's in the town square. And Esther hears about it, and she has no idea. Can you imagine? She's in the palace. This decree is made that's supposed to go nationwide all over the entire kingdom, from North Africa over to India. But she hadn't heard about it. She hadn't heard about it. And that brings us to our first section of five as we walk through our passage for today. And then we're going to have three applications at the end, as we typically do. The first section starts in chapter 4, verse 6, and it's Mordecai's plea for help to Esther. And here we go, verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai to the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Now, Hathach was one of the attendants, the top attendant of Queen Esther, and she's sending him out to Mordecai to go, what are you doing? What's going on? I don't understand what's happening here. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Athach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Athach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and give him a message back. This is what she said. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. She's like, I understand that there's a problem here. I understand the decree. But you need to understand that there's a serious problem if I go in. This is not uncommon in the ancient world. You don't go to the king unless you're summoned to the king. And if you do, you do so at your own risk. And she says, I haven't gone to see the king in 30 days. And I know you and me were like, what? I mean, this is the queen. This is his wife. For goodness sake, they live in the same kind of compound. And she hasn't seen him in 30 days? No, he could do whatever he wants. And he has a harem filled with women that he gets to choose from if he desires to do that. So she sends a message back to Mordecai. You need to understand that what you're asking me to do is most likely, given all of these parameters, to cost me my life. We provide a challenge back to Esther. Number two, Esther's challenge starting in verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." And here's our verse for the entire book, especially for today. "And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." The first queen, she was dumped. That wasn't so difficult. New queen comes in. We've got all sorts of structures and decrees. You understand, Esther, that the decree to eliminate all the Jews includes you. And if he's willing to dump one queen, what makes you so sure he's not willing to get rid of another one? You're like, well, Pastor, it's a secret. No one knows that she's a Jew. Well, somebody knows now. Her attendant knows. And you're like, well, surely he cares about her. Like, he's the top attendant. He's the one that tracks her every move and serves her every need and so forth and so on. Wouldn't he care for her? Well, maybe. We don't really know. I mean, all sorts of plots and challenges. Remember a couple weeks ago, the two men who guarded the king's very bedroom were the ones who had risen to that position and yet were plotting against him. No small number of plots and assassinations and all kinds of things in this time in history. And so Esther's truly at great risk. Even if she says nothing at all, she is at risk. The irrevocable declaration that all Jews be eliminated could very well have developed plots even within the palace once it's known that she is a Jew. Number three, Esther embraces the challenge. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink these for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, this is one of the few references at all in the entire book to something that seems remotely spiritual. Certainly, other people groups fasted, but more than that, the Jews routinely fasted. The call to fast is a very spiritual, significant discipline, often when facing a decision or a journey forward. Many of you have likely fasted for something. Our staff fast the first Tuesday of every month for the realities of purity and issues like that in our culture and in our church. And so we fast specifically for a purpose. Fasting always should have a purpose and a direction in seeking God. The implicit cry out to God is part of this passage, although it's not specifically spelled out as such. The most powerful part of this passage is that Esther comes to grips with the reality of what she must do. And the reality that it is at the risk of her very life. One of the questions we're going to ask at the end of our time together today is, for what or for whom would you be willing to lay down your life? Are there those things? Are there those people? Is there a principle? Is there a belief? Is there something that you would be willing to lay down your life about? We don't think about that. We don't like to think about that. The reality is that there are followers of Jesus Christ all around the world today. There is someone in the world today who will lose their life this very day because they follow Jesus Christ. Thankfully, that's not us. At the same time, we recognize that we live in an increasingly violent world. And we must always be prepared. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in just a few moments. Number four, Esther goes to the king. Esther makes a decision, and she's going to do it. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. Whew! And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." There's a couple things of note going on in this particular passage. It says that Esther put on her royal robes. She was pulling out all the stops. She was going to do everything she could to present herself and remind him who she is. "I'm the queen, remember? I know you haven't seen me in a few weeks, but let me remind you who I am." She pulls out the stops, put on her best outfit, her royal robes, and she heads in. She doesn't know how this is going to go. And gratefully, thankfully, with great relief, he extends the one sign that her life will be saved and he will listen, the golden scepter. The king says, "What is it, Esther? How can I help you? Sweetie, what do you need? What would you like?" And he says this phrase, "It will be given to you even to the half of my kingdom." Now, this is one of those things that you need to understand in context. He actually was not offering her half of the kingdom. It was kind of a colloquial phrase, which means, "I wish to be generous to you. I'm going to be generous." You remember in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 6, Herod Antipas had Herodias dancing in front of him, and he said these exact words several hundred years later. This was a common phrase. "What do you want? Up to half of my kingdom, and it will be given to you." Simple phrase, which simply means, "I wish to be generous." This is good news. This is good news to Esther. Not only did he recognize her, not only did he want to have her come and approach him, but he was willing to be generous. He was apparently in a good mood this day. We don't know exactly how she developed the plan because it's a little complicated. It's got several parts to it. But you have to believe in her wisdom. She was a very smart woman. And she was going to have this play out in a certain way before the king in an effort to kick this can down the road sufficiently to be able to make the request. We're not going to get to the actual request today. We're going to just kind of lean into a bit of this interaction, which is Esther's wise plan, starting in chapter 5, verse 4. And Esther said this, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly. This is a great idea. Always a good time for a feast for the king. Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Queen Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, And if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So a couple of things Esther has learned. She has learned that she has found favor in the eyes of the king. This is good. She has learned now that it's acceptable to have a feast with just the three of them. Haman must be thinking, wow, this is amazing. I must be really important because the queen has asked for a feast with the king. Certainly that's fine, but she's included him and no one else. This is relatively uncharacteristic. If there's going to be a feast, there's the king's officials and all sorts of things. So she's plotting the course. She's winning over the king. She's winning over Haman in the process. The plan is unfolding. Next week, we're going to finish up chapter 5, where we see the significance of this moment. The next feast happens, and all the wheels come off. We're going to unpack that next week, but we're going to end there for today. I want to remind you of the foundational understanding and the tagline for our entire series. It's that God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life. In the reality of human existence for the follower of Jesus Christ, in every person's life, in every church's life, in the church around our land, God is at work. He is sovereign. And human beings have responsibility. Human beings have choices, and we are to act. And that is set in the context of what God is doing, often that which we do not understand. God is always sovereign. He acts providentially in the lives of human beings while human beings make choices along the way. Esther had a choice to make. She had a responsibility. She was the only one who could do this. She didn't just say, oh, I'm going to pray and I'm going to leave it up to God. We'll see what God's going to do. She didn't do that. She did that in one sense, but then she recognizes that I have to take action. All of life, for all of believers, for all time, is that balance. Remember the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery as a teenager. He gets to Egypt, ends up in a great position, gets accused of a crime he didn't commit, ends up in jail. His entire 20s is wiped out in jail. He remains faithful. Remains faithful. At the end of it all, you remember the story. There's a famine. His brothers come down to Egypt. Joseph has had the better part of 25 years to process through the realities of his life, the providential sovereignty of the living God, and his choices, and the choices of his brothers. I'm going to read to you how that story ends. I've read this passage many, many times in this auditorium. It is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. And whether you choose to ever memorize it or not, you are going to know it because I'm going to say it again and again and again before my service here at Reston Bible Church is done. Because it is the paramount verse in the entire Bible on the balance, the tension of the sovereignty and hand of God and the choices and actions of human beings. At the end of it all, in all the pain and everything that Joseph faced, he looked at his brothers, and in Genesis 45:5, he says this. And he says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Whose life? Their life. Their sorry lives. They sold him into slavery so that he could go before them, so that he would ultimately rescue them. And after 25 years, he came to clarity on the realities of what God was doing. You understand that in life, you have choices to make. We all have decisions that we have to make. And yet at the same time, God is sovereignly in control. You're like, Pastor, how exactly does that work? That is above my pay grade. We can't fully explain that. That is the undergirding reality of the book of Esther. God is at work, and human beings must make difficult choices for their sake and for the sake of God in their journey. With that undergirding reality, we're going to look at three applications from this particular passage for us for today. You see, Esther was carefully chosen by God as he orchestrated these events to go from an orphan, a nobody in the kingdom, to the queen who is ultimately going to save the Jews from annihilation. What's the point in all of that? Is that I believe that every single follower of the one true God is an incredibly valuable instrument in the hand of God. Every single one. Every single person within the sound of my voice right here in this room and online has a call from God to be used by him. Our primary call is to know him, to pursue him. And then once that is nailed down and that is the focus of our lives, then he chooses in his sovereign plan for us to be instruments in the journey. So number one is to recognize your value as an instrument of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe today that you are an instrument in the hand of the living God? That's an outgrowth of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Psalm 139, verse 16 says that your eyes, Lord, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, every day, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You know, every single day of your life, no matter how long your life is, every single day of your life has been seen beforehand by the living God. And he has a call on your life. You are valuable in the hands of God. Some of us here today don't feel valuable. Some of us feel like we're obscure. Some of us feel like we've made choices in our lives that disqualify us. God's call, number one, is to pursue him, to be redeemed, to turn around, to move in the other direction, and then to be his instrument. If he didn't need you in this life, he could save you and then call you home, but he didn't. He chose to leave you here as a follower of Christ for some reason, some set of reasons. Luke chapter 12 speaks of the importance, the value of every human life in the eyes of God. When Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God can take an orphan girl and make her queen, if God can take a slave boy and make him prime minister, he can take any one of us and use us in any way that he wants to. Now, many of us have obscure behind the scenes roles and a call. Some of you are serving our kids in Awana week after week after week. You wonder if some of these kids are even paying attention, learning, let alone learning the verses that you're talking about. And some of those kids, many of those kids are going to grow up to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who God uses in the lives of other people who they don't know yet, who you don't know yet, who you will never know, for the glory of the living God. Do you believe that? I hope that you do. Now you say, well, Pastor, this doesn't sound very humble. To kind of say, you're important to God and you have a call of God, that sounds like it flies in the face of humility. How do you manage that? I think it's actually quite the opposite. When you follow Jesus Christ and you pursue him with your whole heart first, and then you say, Lord, use me as you see fit, and then he does, it's a humbling process. It's humbling to see God choose to use you when you fall on your face before him and recognize that you are nothing without him as the starting point. And then he turns around and he uses you for his glory. On October 14th, in just a few short days, I will celebrate the 47th anniversary of my coming to faith in Jesus Christ. 47 years ago, at the age of 16, I came to faith in Jesus Christ because another teenager invited me to a gathering of folks where the message was preached and I received Christ. This past week, I called him on the phone and I spoke to him for the first time in 47 years. I said, I just want you to know that because of you, I came to faith in Christ. And at that point, every single member of my family came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the legacy of my family following Jesus, we have another preacher in our family, we have an elder in our family, my sister and her husband lead a nonprofit organization to the poor in Cambodia. I said, the impact, the ripple effect of your willingness as a teenager to invite another teenager to hear the gospel has been huge and significant. And I want to say to all of you teenagers that are here today, we're so glad that you're with us the first Sunday of every month. And I want to tell you, please don't ever underestimate what God wants to do through you. You say, who am I? I'm just a high schooler. You feel that you maybe are insignificant. And I'm going to tell you that there is no insignificant person in the body of Christ. There is no insignificant person in the mind of God. And if you will pursue him first and leave the rest up to him, you will see what God wants to do through you. I hope you believe that. Max Lucado is one of the greatest storytellers of our time. He wrote a book called When God Whispers Your Name. And in this particular section, he tells an amazing story about someone who is really rather insignificant in the grand scheme of things and the impact on someone who would become very significant in the body of Christ. It was January of 1847, and Colchester, England was buried under a blanket of heavy snow. It was a Sunday. Deacon John Eglin didn't want to go to church, but as a leader, he decided he ought to go. And so he walked 6 miles through the deep, heavy snow to arrive at a church, and only 13 people came to church that day, and the pastor wasn't one of them. Some suggested that they all just turn around and go home, but he's like, no, we're not going to do that. In the crowd that day was a 13-year-old boy who was a visitor. Like, who visits church on a day like that? Eglin had never preached in his life, not one time, but he preached that day. And this is what Max Lucado says about it. He said, the sermon lasted only 10 minutes. It drifted and wandered and made no point in an effort to make several. But at the end, an uncharacteristic courage settled upon the man. He lifted his eyes and looked straight at the boy and challenged, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. Did the challenge make a difference? Let the boy, now a man, answer. And he said, I did look. And then and there, the cloud on my heart lifted and the darkness rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. You will forget the name John Eglin before you get to your cars on your way out of here today. But you will remember that that 13-year-old boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon went on to be one of the greatest preachers of all time. Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. He died at the age of 57. But he was a pastor for 38 years. And in that 38 years, he was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England. At its peak, the Metropolitan Tabernacle could seat 5,000 people with standing room for an additional 1,000 people. He preached to over 10 million people in his 38 years as a pastor. And there were weeks where he preached in 10 different environments in 1 week. John Eglin was a nobody, but he led Charles Haddon Spurgeon to Christ through an extremely forgettable sermon. And on a snowy morning in front of 12 other people. And may I suggest to you that greatness isn't achieved when we seek it. Greatness is the product when we pursue God with our whole heart. We lay down our lives. We ask him to use us as his instruments. And he does at his own bidding in whatever way he chooses. And the only limitation between what God wishes to do and what God does do is us. Do not stand in God's way of doing what he wishes to do through you. Because your vision of what God might do is too small. Is too small. The message of Esther is that each and every one of us live in a for such a time as this moment, which is today. which is today. As God works providentially, often in ways generally unseen, in the day-to-day. Number one, recognize your value as an instrument of God. Number two, and building on top of that, seek to recognize that God wishes to use you exactly where you are. Exactly where you are. Someone wants to go be a missionary and win the world for Christ in some foreign land. Great. Are you winning the people that are around you right now? Do you recognize that God has handpicked exactly where you are right this very minute? The school that you go to, the neighborhood that you're in, the job that you have, all of that is orchestrated by God so that he can engage through you other people with the love of Jesus Christ. Yesterday in this room, there was a memorial service. The room had probably 400 or 500 people in it, coming together to celebrate the life of Simon Roberts. Simon and Mary and their son Colin have been going to church here for many, many years. Simon went to be with the Lord as a result of a battle with cancer on September 26th, Friday, a week ago. One of the things that was true of Simon, even in the midst of his own physical pain, and he was in a lot of pain at times, was that he was determined that no matter what his condition was, no matter how the days ahead looked, that he was going to share Jesus with every person that he met. And so from his bed, in his deteriorated state, in a significant amount of pain, every nurse, every doctor, every attendant that visited him heard about Jesus. I don't know about you, but if I'm in that condition, I'm not so sure if my first thought is the eternal destiny of the people that are caring for me. But it was for him. Simon went down swinging. After nearly a year-long battle, he was determined. But when it was time, he bowed the knee. God called him home. But there was a lot of people that heard about Jesus along the way. Along the way. Including a very large hockey community that came to his service yesterday who heard about Jesus, many of them for the very first time. You know, the Bible tells us that where we are is orchestrated by God. You may say, well, I don't like some of the elements of where I am. I don't really like the neighborhood that I live in. I don't like the job that I have. And the reality is that that's actually not really the point. Joseph didn't like the jail that he was in, but it didn't stop him from doing what God called him to do while he was there, never knowing if he was ever going to leave. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 26 and 27 are very clear about God's orchestration of your life and mine. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God has determined the exact parameters of the dwelling places and the life for every human being who names his name for his purposes and his use. He determined, another version of that passage says, he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And the call for you and for me is to first recognize that I am a valuable instrument in the hands of God, and that he then, secondly, has placed me exactly where he has placed me. To interact with people. There are people in your life this very day, and you are the only representation of Jesus that they have. That's it. They know no one else who calls the name of Jesus, or at least no one at your level of connection to them. When my wife and I moved into our neighborhood where we are 3.5 years ago, I determined that I was going to walk my neighborhood with my dog every day, and I was going to pray for 5 specific neighbors each day in a rotating basis. And that's what I've been doing. I pray for them by name, And sometimes I got to tell you, it's frustrating. There are people that I've had like a half a conversation with and they live right there. And I'm thinking, that's never going to change. And I get frustrated just like anybody would. But the Lord just says, no, keep praying, keep praying. The door hasn't opened yet. Well, then there's the one neighbor down the street. And I've told you stories about him before. And he's given me permission to share about our friendship and our connection. He's not a believer. He knows he's not a believer. He would tell you that he's not a believer. He's reading the Bible now. The other day he texted me and he said, hey, is there a Bible app that I can use that kind of helps me struggle, helps me structure through some meditation and prayer? I just like fell over laughing. I'm like, what? Here's an unbeliever asking me for an app to help him structure his meditation time. Whatever that exactly means to him, I don't know. Our responsibility is to simply be faithful in whatever environments God has placed us. That's all. And to keep our eyes open, to recognize where God is moving, and to pray for the places where he's not yet clearly moving, that he may just be moving that I haven't seen yet. You don't know what's going to happen in that person's life, what problems they're going to have, what's going to cause them to seek you out because they know that you're a spiritual, religious person or whatever it might be. We have an event coming up in a couple of weeks called Real Life. And it's an opportunity for you to invite someone in your sphere of influence to come to a non-threatening environment where they have an opportunity to eat a meal, chat a little bit with some other folks, get to know them, be in a non-threatening environment, hear a story about someone's life who follows Jesus Christ. We're not going to smack them with a Bible upside the head, I promise. Just hear a story of a radical life change for Jesus Christ and how God has worked. And then you get to say, what'd you think? I mean, like that's really the goal, so that you can then follow up and say, what'd you think of that? And some may have a lot to think about it. Some may need to think about it for a while. I really want to encourage you to invite someone, go online, register you and them, and come out and join us that evening. Number one, recognize your value as an instrument of God. Number two, recognize that you are right where you are because God has handpicked you to be there. Number three, and finally, and this is the most difficult at all, and the reality is this is kind of an undergirding thing that hopefully will never need to be put to the test. But number three is to be willing to lay down your life for Christ if necessary. As I said earlier, there is a follower of Jesus who will die today for their faith somewhere in the world. It's happening in many, many places that we never hear about in our media. And that should always sober us. I pray and would doubt that that will happen to any one of us here. But we live in an increasingly troubling and violent culture here in America. You know, Esther came to grips with the reality in verse 11 and 16, it says, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And then she said, all right, I've got a choice to make. I am uniquely positioned. There is no one else. I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She wasn't eager. I wouldn't have been either. I don't suspect you would have been. But the reality is, the question remains, not as a daily practical reality, but as an undergirding principle for our lives. What am I willing to lay down my life for? And I pose that question to you. For whom or for what would you be willing to lay down your life? Hopefully it's your spouse, your children, your family, your friends. We live in a nation where the value of laying down your life for others has always been high. I believe that is diminishing significantly in our world today, in our culture. On March 23rd, 1775, at the Second Virginia Convention at St. John's Church in Richmond, Patrick Henry, who as far as I can tell was a true follower of Jesus Christ, said the infamous words, give me liberty or give me death. I will lay down my life for the freedom, for the idea of what we are trying to accomplish here so that people, all people in this land can live in religious liberty and freedom. I'm willing to lay down my life for that. in our ends justifies the means sort of culture, I think we have a diminishing reality in our world where people are willing in honor to lay down their lives for others. Jesus said in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He laid down his life. And then he goes on. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down their life for his friends. Again, that's not something to take lightly. It's not something that will likely be put to the test today or tomorrow. But it is an undergirding reality that each one of us should struggle with and say, you know what? If push comes to shove, am I willing to lay down my life for whatever Jesus asks me to do? Am I willing to do that? Do I have a conviction that I am willing to run toward danger, either metaphorically or in reality, for the lives of other human beings? Am I willing to lay down my life for other people spiritually, for the journey that I have before me here? Do I have a spirit of self-sacrifice in my daily living? You know, most of you know my daughter Natalie is in nursing school. I've talked about that. But when she was in high school, she got her EMT at the Academies of Loudoun when she was a junior in high school. She has had a heart for being a first responder. She loves getting in there in a crisis and being involved and caring for people. But we knew that that was going to be the case long before she became a junior in high school. When she was in middle school, she was away at a summer camp. And let me just say, by way of caveat, and you'll understand the importance of why I'm giving you this caveat in just a moment. This was not a Rest in Bible Church retreat. That's kind of important. At this particular camp, the kids were sitting on the banks of a pond. Then there was the pond, and on the other side of the pond, the fireworks were set up because they were having a fireworks display. And all of that was great until it wasn't. They lit this whole group of fireworks, and then suddenly that rack of fireworks fell over, facing the kids, and started firing toward the students. And you can imagine the mayhem that was occurring. There were actually some injuries that occurred. There were some kids who received some burns because of being hit by the debris from exploding fireworks. And in that chaos, everyone was running away. Everyone was freaking out, except for Natalie. Natalie was running toward. While everyone was running away, she was running toward so that she could assist. And there were kids. There were kids, and Natalie's very athletic, very strong. She picked up some kids and carted them off to the place where they could get some care. One of the kids received a fairly reasonably significant burn on their leg. And we knew then that Natalie had a spirit of moving toward difficulty and danger rather than moving away. And I believe that in the body of Christ, that's a physical reality, that story. But the truth is, I believe that God loves people who follow him and that are willing to lean into the challenges of life and the dangers of this world and rescuing people physically as well as spiritually in the world in which we live. Up to and including the willingness to lay down our lives for Jesus Christ if ever called upon to do so. Again, not put to the test today or tomorrow, more than likely. But it's a question worth asking. Am I willing to do whatever Jesus asks me to do? You know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down to the idol, and it was like, there's that fiery furnace, they said, oh, king, we don't know what God's going to do, but we're not going to do it. We're not going to worship your idol. And he's able to rescue us, and he may, but he may not. But either way, rest assured, you need to know, we're not worshiping your idol. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to follow God. And God did miraculously rescue them. Today, Esther came to a critical place in her journey. She was the only one, and she had to take action. And she chose to do it. She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know how it would work out. She had to trust God. And in the reality of, for such a time as this moment, every single one of us, as a follower of Jesus Christ, need to recognize, number one, that we are valuable instruments in the hand of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has uniquely chosen you for the place where you are for his honor and his glory? Which is number two, you are perfectly placed exactly where you are for his glory. And number three, undergirding all of that is a deep abiding notion that as we follow Jesus Christ, we should be willing to do anything for him. Anything for him. And that willingness allows us to launch out in boldness into the lives of the people around us for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're going to go into communion in just a moment. And I'm going to ask you to meditate on these three things. Do you believe that you are an instrument in God's hands as you pursue him? Do you believe that he has placed you right where you are? Are you willing to say, yeah, Lord, you know, that's a hard truth, but I want to live that way. I want to have an undergirding reality in my life that I'm willing to do anything for you. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I know this is a lot of heavy stuff. And it sounds a little frightening. But the reality is that there is no safer place in all of life than to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be in the center of his will, whatever that is for your life and for mine. We're going to go to prayer right now. I'm going to bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm going to pray for those who have not given their lives to Jesus. And then we're going to go into a time of meditation. I want you to go ahead, take your communion cup, peel back that noisy first layer. And then I want to ask you to meditate for just a moment on the things that we've talked about today. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to go to the cross for us. Father, I pray for any who have never given their lives to Jesus Christ here today. Lord God, that you would draw them near, that you would help them see that they need a Savior, number one, and that their life given to you is the best place for their life to be. And that when they follow you, Lord God, Lord, life has meaning, value. Their eternal destiny is secure. Father, I pray that they would give their lives to Jesus today. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to take a moment as you pull out the bread to consider the things that we've talked about today. Lord God, show me. Help me understand, help me to believe in my heart that as I pursue you, God, that you desire for me to be an instrument in your hand right where I am.